Let me say just a word about yesterday evening's message. I was attempting at one point to tell you that God was both the lover of his people and the enemy of his people. And in order to do that, I cited Romans chapter 11 and verse 28. And I magnificently messed up that verse so that anybody listening on the tape or listening last night probably didn't know what I was talking about. And so I want to read that verse to you and just call your attention to the fact that here Israel is represented as being loved by God on one hand and by God having enmity toward her on the other. Romans 11 and verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. That is, the Israelites are enemies of God on account of the Gentiles. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Now, I don't want to expound that text, but it does illustrate what I was saying, that in one sense God can be the enemy of someone and in the other sense love them. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, tonight to John chapter 10, where I would like to continue the series that we took up last night. If you were here yesterday evening, I told you that I wanted to speak on the general subject these first three nights of the Trinity and the cross. Last night we looked at God the Father's relationship to the cross of the Lord Jesus. Tonight we want to look at the Son's relationship to the cross, of course his in some respects the most intimate relationship. And then tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we will speak on the subject of the Spirit of God's relationship to the cross. I think again this evening it would be right and good for us to once more ask the Lord to help us. So let us pray together. Our Father, we're grateful that we may come and speak to you about our needs. You know the particular things that are necessary for the successful exposition of the Scriptures tonight. I pray that you would have mercy upon me, that I might be able, in fact, to expound the Word of God. And then, Lord, here are these dear folk who have come hungry, and we know that no mere man can feed them. And so we pray that by your Spirit you might work in our midst this evening and get glory and honor and praise to yourself. Do your people good. Open our eyes. Help us to see wondrous things out of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's obvious, and I believe you'll agree with me, that the subject of the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross is probably the biggest of the three subjects that we've announced to talk about. There are many ways in which we might address this question. We might, for instance, look at it from the viewpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ and speak about his emotions in connection with the cross. And I'm sure that would be a subject worthy of a great deal of study and certainly a subject that would move us if God enabled us to enter into it. We might also talk about the relationship of the Lord Jesus to his cross in terms of his physical sufferings. I suggested last night that this is a subject that the Word of God treats somewhat lightly. Of course, there is a good deal here, but I think that it's been a tendency in the church over the years to look at the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus and say more about them than the Scriptures do. I think, for instance, of the Stations of the Cross in the Roman Catholic Church, and I think of some messages that I've heard and perhaps in years gone by I've preached in which a great deal is made of the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus, so much so that the hearts and the emotions of the people who are sitting there wrenched as they think about those things. But from Christ's viewpoint, of course, they were very real, his physical sufferings. And then once again, from his viewpoint, we might talk about his intentions in dying. To look into the mind and heart of our Savior. What was he attempting to do in going to the cross? Or we could change our viewpoint and we could think from our own perspective about the relationship of the Lord Jesus to the cross. And we could think about the benefits that come to us through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you can hardly talk about the cross without incidentally saying a good deal about that. But that's a different perspective. There we're looking from our own viewpoint as to what happened. And I'm sure there must be many other ways which we could look at the cross of Jesus Christ and his relationship to it. In a moment I will choose one of these things that I've been talking about to further develop. But let me first of all remind you of the passage of Scripture that was read to you tonight in John chapter 10, starting at verse 1. This is an extended figure by our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a storyteller. He was one who often used figures in his preaching. Some of the latest books on homiletics, that is, how to preach, have been trying to inspire some of us who are preachers to tell stories. And I'm sure they're right, but it's very difficult to do when you're in the habit of doing what we do by way of exposition. But this passage really lends itself to that. Here is the story which the Lord Jesus tells in an extended figure. He talks about a shepherd going to the sheepfold in the morning. The sheep have been put in the sheepfold. What the sheepfold is an enclosure, probably a fenced-in area, where the sheep are put in the evening. At one end of this area, there would be a little covering. The rest of it would be open. If the weather was bad, if rain began to come down, the sheep could crowd up into that end and under that shelter. But normally, they would just lie inside there in order to be safe when their shepherd was not with them, when the shepherd had to sleep. And then in the morning, the shepherd would come to the sheep pen and he would call his sheep out. You see, there would be the sheep of any number of shepherds in that sheepfold, and he would call his sheep out. And I don't know whether you've ever noticed it or not, but the Lord Jesus said that he would call his sheep by name. That is part of the figure. The shepherd in the first century, when he went to the sheepfold in the morning, had little pet names for each of his sheep. Now, I'm not going to try and imitate that. But he would stand outside the sheepfold and he would call each of those sheep by its little pet name. And the sheep would recognize the shepherd's voice. And they would recognize their name, and they would come out. And after he called all of them by name, he would take them on their way. The Lord Jesus said, I'm like that shepherd. He said, you know, there are those who would like to get at the sheep. They're not the shepherd of the sheep, and so they come, and they try to scale the walls, get inside. They don't have concern for those sheep. They simply want to get them in order that they might fleece them. And I remind you that when you and I are fleeced, that's bad. But when a shepherd, or rather when a sheep is fleeced, that's really something. But he said that's what they would like to do. They'd like to climb up and get in. But there's a watchman there and he keeps that from happening. Then after having talked about how the shepherd goes after his sheep in the morning, he later on in verses 11 and following, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about what happens to those sheep when they get out in the field. And what happens is simply this. They graze. The shepherd stays with them. He tries to keep them fairly well together, and he keeps his eye out for animals that might kill them. The animal that is particularly in view in this passage is the wolf, the reason being that the wolf was a great danger not simply to the sheep but to the shepherd as well. The rabbis had a rule which said that if a shepherd was confronted with one wolf before his sheep, he was to fight that wolf. But if more than one wolf came, then he was free to flee. The Lord Jesus said, you know, there are different kinds of shepherds. There are shepherds that might, in fact, follow that rabbinic rule and take off running. But he said, if they do that, that's evidence that they don't really own the sheep. They're simply hirelings, people who have been hired to look after them. And then, no doubt, reflecting upon himself and thinking about himself in the character as in his character as a shepherd, he said, the shepherd to whom the sheep belongs stays there and he fights. And he says he gives up his life for the sheep. And of course, in saying all of this extended figure, the Lord Jesus wanted us to understand that we who believe in him are his sheep. And he is not simply prepared to lay down his life for us. But he knows, as he tells this extended figure, this parable, that that is in fact what he will do. Now this evening I would like to take the time that we have together to talk with you about the question, what did the Lord Jesus Christ intend to do in dying for his sheep? And what we will do is simply look through the passage and see some of the things that are said there that he intended to do, and we'll see if God will enable us to understand them and to be blessed by them. What did the Lord Jesus Christ intend to do in dying for his sheep? Well, in verses 9 through 11, he tells us that he came to save his sheep. Let's look at those again. Verse 9 of John chapter 10. I am the gate. There's a change of figure, and that's the reason I skipped over that in explaining it. I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be what? He will be saved. He will come in and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And you will see in that passage that the Lord Jesus Christ lays down his life with the intention of saving his sheep. Now, when we hear that word saved, we should, if we are thinking, ask the question, saved from what? I suppose you've heard some people scoff at the sign that you sometimes see on bumper stickers or on rocks, which says, Jesus saves. And the question is, well, what is he saved from? And it is a perfectly legitimate question. What is it that Jesus saves his sheep from? Now, we have a theological answer from that that comes through the pages of the New Testament, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ saves his people from their sins, which means that he saves us from the guilt and the punishment that goes with the guilt of our sins. But the interesting thing in this passage is that that's not what the Lord Jesus talks about. When we ask the question, save from what? The answer that the Lord Jesus gives in this passage, and it's a surprising one to us, is this. He has come to save us from thieves and robbers and wolves and hirelings. Go down through the passage in your mind and you will see that all through the passage the Lord Jesus Christ has in view great numbers of people who would come and attack his sheep. And they're sometimes likened to wolves, sometimes to robbers, sometimes to thieves, sometimes to hirelings. I don't know whether you realize what a blessed thing it is that the Lord Jesus is looking down from heaven, and one of the things that he intends to do in dying is to keep us from those who would make us their own disciples. You know, the Word of God teaches that Satan is very active in this world, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to break the back of Satan, to destroy the work of Satan. And if it's true that the Lord Jesus came to destroy the work of Satan, it is equally true that Jesus has come to destroy the work of his minions. For Satan does not directly work on you and me, probably. He is not omniscient and omnipresent, but he has his agents in the world. He has those agents that are called in the Word of God demons, and he has those agents that are called in the Word of God the children of the devil. And one of the saddest things that we ever see in this world, of the large number of people who want to prey upon God's people, upon those who love and trust the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, one of the things that I have in mind in going to the cross and dying for my people is to save them from those who would prey upon them. Perhaps this subject came into the Lord Jesus' mind because the mind works by association. And in the 9th chapter, you remember there was the man who had been born blind. The Lord Jesus came by one day where he was, and looked upon him, and with compassion at his heart, he lifted him up and gave him his sight. And immediately there became a tug of war, you see. This man had been one of Moses' disciples. That is to say, he had been a man who was under the thumb of the leaders of the synagogue who sat in Moses' seat. But suddenly, these men were confronted with a man who had been touched personally by Jesus Christ, and a great tug of war for his soul and his life took place. They began to question him. They said, "What happened to you? Who did this to you?" And so on. And when after he told his story, they began to question him again. And finally, he said, "Why is it that you keep questioning me?" He said, "Do you want to become the disciple of this man?" Oh, what a blessed thrust that was. But they said, "No, you're his disciple. But we are Moses' disciples." As they said that, it was the most damning thing that they could think to say. But how different the judgment of man and God is. It was the most blessed accusation that they might have been brought against this man. "You're his disciple. We are Moses' disciple." Over in Acts chapter 20, I think I would ask you to turn there with me if you would. The Apostle Paul has gathered together the elders from the church in Ephesus. And in verse 28, he gives them this commission, 28 and following. "Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." We wonder if the Apostle Paul knew this passage from John chapter 10, or the story, if the Gospel of John was not yet written, the story as it had been passed down. He said there are going to be wolves come in from outside the flock, and they're going to try and destroy your people. And then in verse 30, he says this very sobering thing. "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." And you know, Paul has said that both from outside and from within the congregation, there will be those who want to make disciples. And if you've been in the the Church of Jesus Christ very long, you'll know exactly what that is. It is a temptation to everyone who ministers to have others look up to them and say, my, can't he preach, or doesn't he do a marvelous job expounding the Scripture, or doesn't he have a fine personality or something else? And all of that coming to a young man sometimes blows his head up and he begins to think, oh, these people are going to follow me. But Jesus says that when he died, he would keep his people from doing that. He would keep them from the wolves and the thieves and the robbers. And if the young man who has a swelled head belongs to the Lord Jesus, Jesus will puncture it. And if those who are tempted to follow a man are beginning to go astray, the Lord Jesus has died in order to undo the work of Satan and to stop that. And you know, it's a blessed thing. I can tell you from my own experience over the years, watching people who have followed me. You know what happens? If somebody follows me, God sees to it that they discover I have clay feet. You know that? And what a glorious thing it is to work with people and see them mature and finally see them come to the day where they don't take everything that you say as gospel truth anymore. But they want to sift it and come to the Word of God and see for themselves. And it is right and good that in the early part of our Christian lives we have people who are very close to us that we look up to and we listen to. And we listen uncritically to some degree because we do not have the critical apparatus. We don't know what to do. How do we compare Scripture with Scripture when we're first converted? We don't even know one Scripture to compare with another. And as I listen to people on television or on the radio so many times, not all of them by any means, thank God, but I hear men trying to create followers and disciples. I hear men saying, come after me, support our work, send your money to us, pray for us, follow us, come to our services and our meetings and our great conventions, almost to the exclusion of everything else. The Lord Jesus has said, the wolves come, the robbers come, the thieves come, and the hirelings fail. But I'm laying down my life so that the sheep will be protected from those who would make them their disciples. And those of us who are ministers tonight, I hope we have a good, strong, firm view of the necessity of men following Jesus Christ and not ourselves. Well, if we hear that Jesus saves, we ask the question, from what? And then we ask the question, for what? Let's think about that for just a little bit. What does the Lord Jesus save men for? In verse 10, in that same passage, the end of verse 10, the Lord Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Those of you who are familiar with the King James Version, of course, will hear that word abundantly. They might have life and life abundant. Jesus has not only come to save us from things, but he's come to save us to things, for things. He's come to give us abundant life. Now, what is the meaning of that? Let me tell you something. When you go through the Word of God, or as far as that's concerned, in conversation with people, and they use abstract terms, it's very difficult to know what they mean. What is life, for instance? Tell me what life is. Give me a definition of life. Can you do it? I can't do it. The fact of the matter is, we know life by its evidence, usually. You assume that I'm alive because I'm yelling at you. If I were lying up here like a corpse, you might wonder whether I was alive or not. But it's very difficult, you see, to talk about what life really is. But we know, for instance, that life is the opposite of death. And when we go through the pages of the Word of God, we discover that death, as far as God is concerned, is alienation from God. to be separated from God, not to be in fellowship with God, to be at enmity with God, that is death in the Word of God. A man may be able to yell and shout and jump up and down and scream and give his life completely to all kinds of things, but if he is not in fellowship with God, according to the Word of God, he is dead. Now, why is that? Well, it's because, you see, God made human beings to have a fellowship and a relationship with him and to carry out his will. And if human beings are doing something else, then it is if they didn't exist in a real sense. God had a purpose in making us. Well, think of the things that you've made. Did you ever make an airplane? Why did you make it? You made it for your own purpose, didn't you? My wife sits around and takes these pieces of cloth and puts X's in them by the hour. And if I were to ask her, why is she doing this? She would give me a reason. She has a purpose in doing it. She's making it for her own purpose. And that's the way man is. And when man no longer serves the purposes for which God made him, then he is said to be dead. He may not look dead, but he's said to be dead. Think of the automobiles and the automobile junkyards, and I think you'll get an idea of this. You know, if you go to take an old wreck to the automobile junkyard, they may not want it unless it is a scarce car and has at least some scarce parts on it. What do they have in the automobile junkyard? Well, what they would like to have is some very nice-looking cars. So that if you bruise a front fender or a right door or a left door or the back or front of your automobile, they're able to give you a good one. But if you look at those automobiles in the automobile junkyard, you may say to yourself, my, those automobiles look good. But the fact is that those automobiles cannot serve the purpose for which automobiles were made. And therefore, even though they look good, they're not real automobiles in the fullest sense. And the Lord Jesus said, he came to give us life. He came to put us back on the track. He came to enable us to carry out the purpose for which God made man. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and that first question that we've all learned, what is the chief end of man? Meaning, what is his chief goal or aim? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the men and women that we see around us do not consciously aim to do that. It is true that in a sense they do glorify God, but they do not aim to do so. And it is the glory of a human being, a personal angel, a personal agent or an angel or a man, to aim at the glory of God. Let me make that distinction so you'll understand it. There is a sense, I said, in which the wickedest man brings glory to God. Imagine, for instance, a drunken man in a bar room raising his fist in the face of God and uttering his blasphemies. Is he glorifying God? Yes. Yes. A Christian who knows the Word of God or an angel in heaven can look at that creature and say, isn't that a marvelous creature? He's able to move his diaphragm, expand his lungs, force the air over his vocal cords, and express at the same time the things that are going through his mind. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And it certainly is. But the man, you see, is not aiming to glorify God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said that he had come to give us life, that we might have it to the full, he meant that he had come to so change the bias of his people's lives that they will aim at the glory of God and not simply give him glory as a stick or a stone or a tree would do. What did he save us from? Those who would make us their disciples. He's taken us for his own sheep. What did he save us to? He saved us to abundant life. Now, the second thing in this passage that the Lord Jesus says that he's come to do is to unite his sheep. Look at verse 16 with me, if you will. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I think we ought to get it. Jesus says in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, of course, here he's using the figure of the shepherd. But what he has in mind in using that figure, he's looking out upon the sheep that he already had, the 12 and many others that had come to him. They were all Jewish sheep. Every one of them. Down to the last man, they were members of the household of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ looked out across the way and across the ages, and he said to his disciples, you know, I have many other sheep. They're not of this fold. That is, they're not Jewish. They're Gentiles. He had you and me in mind when he said that. And he said, I'm going to bring them together, and there's going to be one sheep pen and one shepherd. And we read in the Word of God that he is redeemed from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, and we might add culture, to God. Sheep from all of those different places. Paul traces the beginning of this work of uniting his sheep to the cross of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me there, if you will, please. Ephesians chapter 2. I wish I could read the entire passage, starting in verse 11 and going through to verse 22, but perhaps that is not necessary. Let's just pick out a few verses. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, you were Gentiles, you were away from God, you were strangers to the promises of God, you were not part of the circumcision, you were excluded from the citizenship in Israel, you were foreigners. But look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Remember last night I told you that the blood of Christ is a metaphor for the sacrificial death of Christ. It is the cross, in other words, that has brought us Gentiles close to God and close to his ancient people. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, peace between Jews and Gentiles, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Verse 16, in this one body, to reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross. Again in verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And that is the work of the cross. Now think with me for a moment, if you will, of the unlikelihood of what the Lord Jesus has said here on a natural level. You know, there's some things that are said in the Scriptures that are so inherently unlikely if you leave out God. My favorite, I think, is that statement about the woman who came and anointed the body of the Lord Jesus. And you remember what he said? He said, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached throughout all of the world, what that woman did will be told of her. Now you talk about an unlikely prophecy. The woman wasn't anybody special. The Lord Jesus Christ was a criminal as far as the people around him was concerned. He was about to go to the cross to die and never to be heard of again, as far as the natural world could imagine. And if by any chance, because he was a recognized rabbi, his name would come down through history, surely the name of that woman would be left behind and what she did. And yet tonight, we fulfill that prophecy, haven't we? For we've talked about the woman who anointed the Lord Jesus. And here the Lord Jesus stands, and in his mind's eye, he's doing much the same thing as Satan had him do in Matthew chapter 4, where we read that Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said, all of these things you can have if you fall down and worship me. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ refused to do that, but now in his mind's eye, he's going over those kingdoms of the world again, and he sees that great multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. He says to these handful of waifs, almost, these insignificant disciples, I've got a great plan to bring in a great multitude. Unite them to myself and to one another. It'll take my death to do it. That's the reason, of course, one reason, why he didn't bow to Satan. Not the only reason, surely, but one reason. Satan was telling him, bow down and worship me and you can have all of these things in order that the cross of Jesus Christ might be avoided. But he said, no, it'll take my death. But I'm going to unite the people of God. And what a blessed thing that is. I was preaching in a church last year in Long Island, New York. Came as a kind of a shock to me. I live in Cincinnati, Ohio, which is a kind of a WASP city, I guess you would say. Mainly English background or German background. And I was in Long Island and I looked at those people and there were black people here and Hispanics here and people that I don't know what group they were from, and they talked in different ways with all of these different accents. And I said to myself, my, what a marvelous thing. Here is the Church of Jesus Christ gathered together, united through the death of our Lord Jesus, drawing all of these people to himself and therefore to one another. What did he come to do? He came to save his people. What did he come to do? He came to unite his people. What was his intention in dying in the third place? Now, the third answer to that is he came to please his Father in dying. Look with me, if you will, at verse 18 of John chapter 10. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Now let me stop there for just one moment. The Lord Jesus in that place seems to be speaking as though he was working on his own. I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it up again. I do not have to refer to any other person. I'm able to do this myself. And of course, there was a sense in which that was true. He was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. But notice the next statement in verse 18. This command I received from my Father. Oh, what was the Lord Jesus Christ doing in dying on the cross? What was he doing in laying down his life? What was he doing in exercising that authority to lay down his life and take it up again? Well, as I told you last night, the writer of the book of Hebrews captures it with words from the Psalm, I come to do thy will, O God. That was the thing that drove him, the will of his Father. That was the thing that drove him to the cross. I use drove here not because there was reluctance on the part of the Lord Jesus to carry out his Father's will, but because of the awful cost and sacrifice that lay in front of him. And yet he says, I'm going up to that cross. I'm going to go up to that cross for all of my sheep. I'm going to die for my sheep, and I'll tell you why I'm going to do it. Because it is the will of my Father. And to please my Father is my meat and my drink. It is the nourishment of my soul when I lie down at night. It is the refreshment of my soul when I rise in the morning. And you see it all through the Gospels, don't you? Again and again and again. I've come to do the will of God. My meat and my drink, Jesus says to the disciples who want to feed him physical food, is to do the will of the Father and finish his work. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He was doing the will of his Father. And I'll tell you that in these couple of verses, we're in very sacred ground. A remarkable thing is taking place here. Jesus is telling us, well, let me read verse 17 with you. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Verse 17 shows that in some sense the Father's love hinges upon Christ's obedience. My, we're in over our heads there. Didn't God love His Son in eternity past? Did He not love Him when He brought Him into the world? Did He not speak of Him as His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased? All of that is true. But as the Lord Jesus Christ places His eye upon the cross and goes to die, He says there is a sense in which, the love of my Father hinges upon my obedience. But I delight to do Thy will, O Lord. All right, in the time that we've had together this evening, I've given you three things that the Lord Jesus Christ was looking at as He faced the cross. These were the intentions of His mind and His heart. First of all, He'd come to save His people. Secondly, He had come to unite His people. And thirdly, and perhaps most important, He had come to do the will of His Father. As we come down toward the close tonight, I would like to suggest to you that these things which the Lord Jesus Christ set out to do, these are also the goals of the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus once said, "As my Father sent me, even so send I you." Let's think of it in those terms for a moment. Is it the goal of the Church of Jesus Christ to save Jesus Christ's sheep? It is indeed. It is true that we cannot go up to the cross and atone for the sins of anyone. Not our own, not the sins of any other. Could my zeal no respite know? Nothing that I could do could ever atone for my sins or yours. And yet, nevertheless, the Word of God teaches that that's what we're doing. We're seeking to save the sheep of the Lord Jesus. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake," that is the sheep, "that they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ." And I remind you tonight that if you love the Lord Jesus, that you must take upon yourself this thing. I am sent into the world to save the sheep of the Lord Jesus. I'm sent in to scatter the seed so that it will come up. I'm sent in to talk to men and women about Jesus Christ so that God the Holy Spirit can use what I say to bring them. I'm sent here to preach the gospel because it, not what you do after you preach the gospel, but the gospel is the power of God and salvation. And as Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, that is our business as well. And therefore, the Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches. He tries to get those sheep in. You remember? The Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, I want you to feed my sheep." What did that mean? Well, we discover when we turn to the book of Acts that it meant, first of all, preaching the gospel to them. The sheep were the elect. They weren't those necessarily who had already been saved. Jesus said, "I have other sheep looking down through the ages which are not of this fold." They weren't saved at that time. We weren't even born at that time. But Peter goes out to feed the sheep. And what does he do? He scatters the gospel and he stands up on the day of Pentecost and calls those sheep and says to them, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." And that's what we must do if we're to be faithful. And secondly, we are called of God to unite His sheep. We are called of God to unite His sheep. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. This is the passage in which the Apostle Paul is talking about the gifts which God has given to his church. And I want to start reading in verse 11. Notice what's said about the unity here. It was he, that is God, or Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. Now, why are God's people to be prepared for works of service? Watch it. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Here Paul is looking down through the ages as his master did before him. And he says, God has given all kinds of teachers and preachers to the church. And what is the reason for that? In order that the people might serve him. And what is the reason for that? In order that he might gather all the people of God together in a unity which we have not yet reached, and which we will not reach by political means, but by the exercise of teaching and preaching the Word of God, and by the intervention, of course, ultimately of Christ into this world. That's our business. Be very careful before you separate yourself from another believer. Now, I know that there's sometimes reason to do that. But one of the things that sometimes makes my heart ache is I've been in different movements over the years, and I thank God that He's finally brought me here. But one of the things that has made my heart ache is the exclusiveness of so many of the people of God. I warn my people over and over again, yes, we believe we have the truth. But God never intended us to take that truth and put it in a citadel and say, here we are, the people of God, or like little Jack Horner sit in the corner and say, oh, what a good boy am I. No, God intended us to fellowship with His people, and He's got them in the most unlikely places, and sometimes we can't join in some of the things that they're doing. But our hearts must be open to them. And we must tell them the truth as we understand it, and we must listen as they tell us the truth as they understand it, in order that we will come to unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And then lastly, the Church of Jesus Christ is called to please the Father. You know, the Lord Jesus told us in this passage that whatever He did to please the Father. And that means that whenever He gave a command to please the Father. All of the commands that He has given to His church, He has given to His church in order to please His Father. And then He has said to us, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And I say to you tonight, that's a strange basis for friendship. Suppose I were to come to you and say, Bill, or whatever your name is, you can be my friend if you just do whatever I tell you to. I won't ask him how he might react to that, but presumably, putting the best possible construction on this, he would say, Tom, I value your friendship highly, but that's too great a price to pay. Isn't that right? Yes. But the Lord Jesus said, look here, I've come into the world to please my Father. The commands that I've given to you are the things that will please my Father. Now, you're my friends if you do whatever I command. Oh, he didn't say that as though he supposed that Tom Wells or anyone else would ever carry out that to perfection or be on the verge of perfection. But the heart, the life, the soul, the goal, the aim of the Christian is to say, Lord, what is your will? I want to do it, even in the midst of my weakness and failure and sin. Oh, God, I want to do your will. And he says in that great commission to his church at large, after you've gone out and made disciples and baptized them, teach them to keep everything that I've commanded you. And when you do that, you'll please my Father. This is a glorious thing, isn't it, that we're involved in? I mean, the ages meet upon the head of the Lord Jesus. The world's meaning is found not in the various systems of philosophy that the world is able to concoct only to discard them in a few months or a few years. The meaning of life is found in the Word of God and in relationship to Jesus Christ. And if we are his sheep, he's done all of these things for us. Now, perhaps you're here tonight and you would say, I don't know whether I'm one of his sheep. My friend, you can look into your heart from now until doomsday and not be able to tell that. You can look at your works, and the works sometimes are evidences of our relationship to God, but you know our minds and hearts are so distorted that sometimes we can't tell. The Word of God says to you, turn from your works, your good works and your bad works, and entrust yourself to Jesus Christ with the intention of serving him and your Father with all of your heart, knowing that you will fail. This is not a guarantee which God is asking for when he says, will you follow me with all of your heart? He wants to know, what is the inclination of that heart this moment? No guarantee. Guarantees arise out of pride. Let me tell you a story quickly. There was a man who worked at the City Gospel Mission in Cincinnati years ago when I worked there, almost 30 years ago now. His name was Roy. And we used to talk to him about the Lord. He didn't know the Lord. And he always told us the same thing. He said, Tom, I want to tell you, I'm not ready to turn to Christ now, but when I am ready, I'm going to be a good Christian. And I've no doubt he meant that. But do you know that was arrogant pride? You and I have no power to be good Christians, particularly before we come to Christ. And so we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. If you're here tonight without Christ, turn from your sin in the intention of your heart and entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. Such people are saved, and they are saved forever. Let's pray together, shall we? We thank you, our Father, for the intentions, the goals of the Lord Jesus in going to the cross. To save his sheep, to unite them, and to do your will. We pray for those of us who know Christ that these will be our goals, that we will seek to save your sheep, to unite them, and to do your will. We pray for those who are here tonight, our Father, young and old, who do not know the Lord Jesus. If they look within, they will see nothing but blackness and darkness. But, oh, if you've given them a desire to be done with sin, though we know they cannot guarantee that, help them to entrust themselves to our Lord Jesus and never look back. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.